Now, as in previous other chapter studies which we have done here in the church, I have sought to try to encapsulate the entirety, or to summarize the entirety of the chapter into a phrase or into an expression. In this instance, I have called our study as a general summary, we might say, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15. I have called this new study Steadfast Christianity. Steadfast Christianity. Now, why have I done that? And I want to explain this for a short while. My reason for doing this is based primarily on the last words of Paul in this chapter, but also on these first two opening verses that we've just read together this evening. What the Apostle Paul exhorted the beloved brethren to do at the end of the chapter was in light of everything which he had taught them in the entirety of this portion of Scripture. The words which I trust will be familiar to each of us as Christians and believers, the words of 58. Therefore, and that's Paul's concluding word, isn't it? As he so often does when he brings his arguments and he brings his thoughts to a closing application. That's what he's doing at the end of chapter 15. And what is his closing application? What does he say by way of his finishing note? He says, be steadfast. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But remember something this evening. That's not the only time that Paul, in this chapter, addresses believers about the need to be steadfast or the need to stand for their faith. Indeed, as we look at our message this evening, he's mentioned this already in verse 1, wherein ye stand, and I should explain in the course of our message why in verse 2 the reading should be rendered along these lines of holding fast. We'll come to that in due course. So when I think of that this evening, the opening statement of Paul in verses 1 and 2, and that last verse, I believe that while there are many things touched upon this chapter, that when we consider it as steadfast Christianity, we're not going too far wrong in our assessment of this chapter. But you might ask the question, and you'd be wise to ask this question, but is that what the chapter is about in its entirety? Is that the sum and the substance of chapter 15? Well, we know, of course, it isn't. Clearly not. As we embark upon this penultimate chapter in this first letter to the church at Corinth, it's important that we just establish a few things for understanding. And this really is my introduction for this evening. First of all, remember that chapter 15 is a new subject. You know, sometimes when you read chapters in the Bible, or say Paul's chapters generally, one spills into the other one. One follows on from the other one. And that makes sense. That's logical. That's understandable. But when we come to chapter 15 and the introduction of the word moreover, Paul is saying this: in addition to everything else which I have told you and said to you, I must draw your attention to this as well. And even though this is at the end of this letter, that is not to put the substance or the content of this chapter somewhere at the bottom of the pile in terms of importance. And you will see very shortly what I mean by that. It is the most pivotal chapter in all of God's word. Secondly, the main area of contention within the chapter surrounded those who were denying a vital teaching, an essential teaching in God's word. There were those who denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. Now, that was not a new denial. That had been around before, even in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly who these people would have been. I was reading Hodge on this particular chapter, and if you read any of Hodge's works, he's very thorough. Sometimes in giving backgrounds, and sometimes almost too thorough. There's too much information. And at the end of it, he doesn't know. And I think that's really where we're at when it comes to wondering and working out who are these people? To whom do they belong? So one idea is that they may have been Sadducees. And again, that would fit in with the Sadducees in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did deny the resurrection of the dead. And some suggest that there were those who were Sadducees in their previous life, and they had made some profession of Christ. but they were weaving and sowing their false teaching into the ranks of God's people. So it could be Sadducees that Paul was dealing with, especially here in these chapters. Others suggest that it's simply a fact that when you think of the Greek philosophy of the day, and remember even in the book of Acts, how often Paul, he was found contending, wasn't he? And debating with these great minds, these Athenians. And amongst Athenian thinking and philosophy was this thought of the inability of the material body to inherit the spiritual. There can't be any sort of resurrection of the body. This was too foolish to them. It was a notion which had to be dismissed. And maybe there were believers and good souls even in the church of Corinth. And they had been affected and they had been influenced by, again, these ideas and these thoughts and these persuasions. We can't be sure because we're not told who these people were. But what we do know is that there was a problem. And whoever it was, we know from verse 12. Just look at verse 12. We know that it was some. Not all. It was some. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? So that's a very important verse in our study this evening. That's who Paul is getting at here. He's not saying that everyone is guilty in this respect. He's saying, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so as Paul deals with this portion of scripture, and he refers to the people at Corinth as brethren in verse 15, and at the end, beloved brethren, he cares for them. He desires their well-being. There were clearly some among them who needed to be exposed, and there were others, the many among them, who had to be edified and brought back into the right way. And then thirdly, before we come to our message proper, the thinking and reasoning of Paul throughout is most important as well. And it's a key to interpret much of the chapter. And we'll be dealing with this time and time again. Paul lays down really the argument, which is this. If a person denies the resurrection of the dead in the general sense, whether it's the resurrection of the saints or the resurrection of the bodies of the unbelieving, let's just stick with the resurrection of the saints because it's entwined with that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you deny the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the saints in that great day, then you are essentially denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we'll come to that in due course as to why that is the case. But what I want you to see this evening is that is the thrust, that is the core of Paul's argumentation. If you go along these lines and you attack the foundation and you remove some of these essential blocks and these stones, then you are attacking the core substance of teaching in Jesus Christ. That being then the core of the chapter, Paul opens up by way of a rebuke. I believe verse 1 and 2 is a gentle rebuke, but it's a rebuke nonetheless. And he provides a way by which we can sift. You know, as I was studying these verses out, it really came to my attention that what the Lord was doing here through Paul was shaking the church, was addressing maybe the lazy attitude which had entered in, and we know had entered into Corinth on many levels. How exhausting it must have been for Paul. How tiring and wearisome to think chapter after chapter, there's one matter, there's another matter, but it doesn't finish there. There's something else. And so here it comes, this mighty letter, this mighty epistle, and it's there, and its intention is for God to sift the people of God, even the professing church. Do you really know Christ? Are you really a believer, or are you holding on to the coattails of someone else? It's good, and I believe it's necessary, and the Lord does do this through periods of time, whether through preaching, whether through providential dealings, primarily through preaching, to sift and try and search us all out and see where we are. It may bring a jolt to the system of those who sat for many years under false impressions, living in someone else's light or shadow, whatever expression we want to use, assuming a salvation they never possessed, believing something they never understood. and in great need of being searched out by God. And in these words that we consider this evening, I say to you that God is sifting the professing church. How does he do it? He does it in these manners. First of all, by declaring what has already been preached. Sometimes preachers can be accused of being broken records. And many times they are, if I'm going to be honest with you. And I hope that I'm not in a position where I sort of say things in a repetitive manner out of laziness. Now that's one thing, and that's to be shunned and to be put to one side. But it's another thing to keep on emphasizing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the message. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." You can paraphrase it like this way, or simply use different words. I declare, or I'm making known unto you the gospel, that same gospel which I preached unto you. Those that may have been following along in recent Wednesday Bible Night studies, I know with this whole lockdown thing, our dates are changing all around at different times, but we will hopefully get into some rhythm now. But those Wednesday Bible studies, I dealt with a series of questions. What is? And one of them was, what is the gospel? I think that was the last one that I did here on my own in the church. I don't think I quoted the words of Paul on that occasion. I quoted many verses, but I don't think I quoted these words. But I could have. I rightly could have. Because before anything else, the Apostle Paul, have you noticed this? Before he goes into any other details, any other points of information in this grand and this majestic chapter, he brings to them the gospel and he says, I'm making known to you that which I preached unto you. I'm declaring to you the gospel which I preached and nothing else. In other words, everything I'm about to teach you, everything I'm about to go through with a fine-tooth comb, that's the gospel. That's how we're to understand it. And again, beloved, I make the point that when we use such expressions and we speak in the gospel, and we sometimes can be very simplistic, and I'm not saying anyone in the room is like this, but sometimes for some people, their view of the gospel is God loves you and Jesus died for you. And that's it. There's nothing more to develop. There's nothing more to say. And as I said in that study, it goes without saying that God loves sinners and Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. But we understand that the gospel and all of its mechanics, all of its musts, all of its necessities, this comprises what the gospel is. Now already we know that for Paul, his main business was to tackle heresy. And what was the heresy? Denying the resurrection. So now you can infer this. If that is what Paul deals with, and he deals with many more things, remember how he speaks of all those who are represented in Adam die, which is every single person, and all those who are represented in Jesus Christ live, that is all of God's people, the elect who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's the gospel, isn't it? When he deals with the changing of our bodies, the glorification, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the gospel. From the opening breath of verse 1 right through to that final application, that's the gospel. Do you see that? He says, I make known to you, I declare to you the gospel that I preached unto you. So he's saying, what I'm about to say to you is what I have always said. And that became a means to sift and try everyone to whom he was writing. In this, we see that his message had not changed. When God is pleased to sift, again, by that I just simply mean as flour would be sieved to reveal the lumps or the things that you don't want. Or if you think more in terms of scripture and the wheat and the chaff and the taking away of the rubbish to refine that which is good. So God does that to his people. He examines a professing church. Paul cannot take for granted that everyone he writes to is a bona fide Christian. He knows that's just not the case. He trusts many are. But as any preacher stands before a people, no matter how many they are or how few they are, There is not to be this assumption that everyone is saved. And so the word of God comes, the ministry of God's word. And it comes and it searches and it compels and it stirs. And we ask the question, but what is this message that does that? It is nothing other than the gospel. Nothing other than the gospel that searches us and tries us and knows who we are and to whom we belong. I say this, that when the gospel is expounded as it should be, And I'm far from a finished article in terms of preaching, but God, give me help and grace every week to expound the gospel, to develop it. And that's what we're doing in this chapter. We're going to turn over these words. We're going to deal with all that they mean to us. And this is what it will do, my friend. It will try us, it will search us and know us. Because when you sit, as I have done many times, and I've sat under the preaching of God's word and the expounding of gospel truth, it does search. It does bring us questions. It ought to. It is clear that Corinth had many issues at this stage in its history. And that together with the some who were obviously sowing seeds of error and false teaching and heresy, it was an unstable and a contentious time for them. And some that were maybe a bit more diplomatic say, Paul, you've got to smooth these matters over. And he says, no, I'm going to declare what I've preached. And I'm going to say it again. They said at the beginning, I'll say it again. I'll declare the gospel which I preached unto you. Paul knows the ultimate remedy is to bring everyone back to the cross, to Christ, and to Calvary, to declare what he had preached before. His message hadn't changed, and then consequently his ministry hadn't changed. You notice he says, which I preached unto you. When he had first been with them in person, again, I can only speculate a little bit here, but clearly, when he was in person with them, when the church was first formed, when people began to attend and assemble themselves together, whether in house groups and more in a local fashion, that's what Paul preached. That was his ministry. That was the means by which souls were saved and people were built up in their holy faith. And Paul says, I've been away, and look at the mess you've got yourselves into. Look at the difficulties which have arisen. But he says, my ministry hasn't changed. You've changed. You've diverted. You've strayed. You've allowed these things to enter in. But my ministry is not going to change. There is almost a sense that he's making it known to them. Because such was the nature of the error which had made inroads, that now in hearing the gospel, for some of them it was almost like hearing it for the first time. And they would hear this message, and Paul would say, when you hear this message, don't be so surprised and shocked by what this gospel is, because when I was with you all that time ago, it was the same message. It hasn't changed. The ministry hasn't changed. Remember when you read church history, and I'm sure we all love to do it on occasions, and we read of Reformation times and times of revival. So often the detail is recorded that it's almost as if people have heard this for the first time. And often the case that many who are converted have been sat in churches for years, hearing this, hearing a form of it, but without the power. Remember, the great Protestant Reformation was not a novel system of teaching. It was the recovery of the gospel that was declared again. That's what Paul is doing here. The same message, but it came now with new power, vigor, and life. And dear Christian friends and beloved, as we look at our age and our world and even our church, and we see what Christianity is appearing itself to be. What is it we long for? What is it we need? Surely it's this, isn't it? The preaching of the gospel, that which we know. But do we know it? And they might come to us with a renewed power and vigor and life and the unction of God. And so there was a means to sift by preaching what had been made known, or making known what had been preached. But notice, secondly, the Lord sifts the professing church by reinforcing what had been received. Reinforcing what had been received. Again, at the end of verse 1, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Again, we have to make it clear that when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, it's an important detail, let's not forget this evening, that he views them as a whole. He views them as a body. He views them as a professing church, and he's confident, at least, that a good number of them were saved. Evidently, many weren't. Some weren't. Some were among them. Some were troublesome. Some were divisive, verse 12. He preaches the gospel to them as well. And just as back in previous chapters, others were taking pride in their spiritual gifts, instead of implementing Christian love and charity, we might look at this whole church as we did in that study of 1 Corinthians 12 and wonder what state of life was this church in, if any life at all. Doesn't seem healthy, does it, when you factor in all of these things? I suggest there's a bit of a difference here, that when it comes to the alarming detail that he mentions in verse 12, that we're dealing with something that really concerns the critical nature of teaching. This was heresy, rank heresy, denying the resurrection of the dead. And its implications were most deadly and toxic, because as it would be followed through, it would be a denial of Jesus Christ himself. That's why I say that confessions of faith and articles of faith are very important. They really are. Not because they replace Scripture. How can they do? They were never formulated to replace Scripture. We have to keep that in mind, often to confront error and heresy. But they can be very important to us. Our primary rule is the Word of God for our faith and our practice. But as we have good and wise confessions and articles of faith over time, they are there to enable us to articulate truth, to put it into systematic order, and as a means by which there can be a testing and a knowing of where someone stands or doesn't stand on any given matter. To state what we believe and why we do. Being evasive is not some spiritual thing. It's confusing, it's harmful. Being mysterious and hesitating as to what is believed and not believed is actually very dangerous. And those things which are revealed in clear detail in Holy Scripture regarding what we call those fundamentals, we state them, we believe them, and we subscribe to them. And this is essentially what we are dealing with here in these portions of Scripture, and you will see that as we go through our chapter here. That Paul is simply, as he addresses them, reinforcing what had been received. And so he says in verse 1, which ye have received. You've believed these things, or at least you've professed these things. No doubt many of them were sincere. And I like to think of Paul saying this to them, do you remember what you believed? Do you remember what you held to? Do you remember what you said, what was true? And he has these things to say about the resurrection and about Christ and about all of those aspects of redemption. And he says to them, do you remember you received us? Now, why is Paul doing that? Why is he pointing the finger? Why is he making it so pointed in his opening words? Because he's sifting and he's trying and he's examining them. He says, I'm declaring something that's not new to you. It's not some radical discovery. In fact, when I was with you, you received it, you believed it, you said it was true. Oh, but where do you stand now? Where do you stand now? Why have you let these things come into the church? Why have you let these things take a hold of you? Why are you being carried away with these false and these unstable winds of doctrine? Why? The gospel you received is now being attacked by some. Where are you? You received it. That's your foundation. It's your hope. Your everything. Do you not know this? Do you not remember this? You built your life upon this? This is your foundation. Wherein ye stand, he goes on to say. And now here are the some in verse 12 who have entered in and by their pernicious teaching were destroying all of this. And you say, what happens when that happens? What happens when someone comes in and takes away the foundations? Well, you bring everyone back to what they said they believed. And you challenge them. And you say, do you hold it? Do you stand by this? And you see around us, don't you, in our day and age, so many churches in their form and in their their pretense, denying things left, right, and centre, and still trying to hold on to some name of Christianity. But they've just let everything go. You know, we do well, I do well in my own heart as well as a pastor and a minister, to just bring myself back to that day when first I saw the light. When first I, by the grace of God, knew Christ, which also you have received. Have you received? Have we? Even if we be small in number this evening, the question is just as poignant and pertinent and necessary. And Paul assumes this, you've received. You're standing in Christ. Are you? You see, he's sifting the church. That's the impression I'm getting from these words. We all do well, believers, not to just look back over on what we first received and believed in our conversion, but what we stand on and for. And such challenges are designed to sift us as God is pleased. It won't be easy. Some may be offended and move away, but it ensures a purity. And these, I believe, most honouring to God. And well, we're not alone, and Paul's not alone. The Lord Jesus did this very thing himself. You'll know the time well. John chapter 6, verse 66. After Jesus had turned to them, and we read in these words, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There was a sifting process that took place in that day. John chapter 6, the doctrines of Christ, the word of God. It searched people out. They found it too hard and they went back. Now, does the Lord stop there and say, I've lost too many? No, he turns now to the 12, knowing full well one of them is a traitor, and says, will ye also go away? The Lord keeps on sifting. You said you've received, but do you? Do you stand? And so here is a sifting. And then lastly, by exhorting an effective faith. And we come to verse 2. And notice how he carries on. And it's important to see now Paul is carrying on with the same sequence of thought. Wherein you stand, there's a semicolon there, by which it's the same thing. It's the gospel. It's Christ. I've preached him to you. I've declared him. You've received him. You're standing in him. By which you are saved through him. The gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, and this you have believed in vain. Now admittedly, verse 2 is a lot more difficult than verse 1. And I'm going to explain why. Although we have an authorized version translation, if you keep in memory, I think maybe the problem lay in our contemporary language more than the initial idea when it came to the translators of the authorized version. If you keep in memory, it's not the thought, a sort of a light remembrance. You know, if you just remember these things, you'll be saved. And if you don't remember these things, you're not saved. That might be the impression that some would get from that verse. But clearly that's not what is being taught. I mean, that would just undermine everything else in the Word of God. And so it is agreed that the meaning and the agreement of this is based on Scripture itself, and I shall demonstrate very shortly, is that the translation that we have here, if you keep in memory, is maybe, when I say better, that's not to undermine translators, but just to give you an alternative, is to be rendered, if you hold fast or retain. Now, why would we come to that conclusion? So again, I'm saying to you, verse 2 can read along these lines. By which ye are saved, if ye hold fast. If you hold fast what I've preached unto you. Now those words that we have in our English translation, if ye keep in memory, is one Greek word in the original. Okay, so it's translated with a number of English words, but it's one Greek word. So it's a very simple thing. It's a word study. You go through your Bible, your New Testament, you see where that Greek word is translated elsewhere. And that helps you. So let me give you some examples. Matthew 21, verse 38, the same Greek word. Let us seize on. That's how it's translated. Romans 1, 18. Who hold? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30. Possessed. I could go on. There's many of these examples, but you get the idea. Same Greek word, these different English words. And so the meaning is there really in the word keep. Keep. Hold. Retain. Or stand fast. Hold fast. Contend, we might say. We do well to know and think over these words and phrases. He cannot possibly mean, look, if you remember it, you'll be saved. If you don't remember it, you're lost. That's just not what Paul is teaching here. The call of God and the gospel, remember this, folks, is not simply to receive and to remember, but to hold fast, to hold sure, to possess and keep, and that with fervency, and that with earnestness. You know that as well as I do. That's what the scripture teaches and abounds in. Therefore, when the Lord speaks to his church to shake it and sift it, this is what he does. And now this is really searching to me. Are you holding it fast? Are you? Are you contending for it? Again, the same Greek word, and maybe just the clearest example of all, the same Greek word that we have here, keep in memory, in Hebrews 10:23 reads like this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So there you go, word for word in that sense, holding fast. What? The profession of our faith without wavering. It is a clear exhortation to encourage them and to stir the church into such life. And he reminds them of the glorious gospel as the means by which they are saved. And it's lovely, verse 2, when you look at it carefully. Have you noticed something? He speaks in the present tense. He says, by which also ye are saved. But I'm not in heaven yet. I've got all these years to go. And the Lord says the gospel is that which saves you and keeps you. Saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And just as in the Old Testament you have sometimes examples where things which are future are spoken of in the past and in the present, such as their certainty, so here the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of future things, the fullness of our salvation, he refers to it in present tense to confirm it. It is certain, it is true, it is abiding, and no one will take it from those who are in true possession of it. Even if the physical life still yet needs to be lived, and we've got years ahead of us, and you've got trials ahead of you, and you've got difficulties to face, you're saved. Now, why is that such an important statement? Why? Because of the presence of the word if. And that maybe is the most difficult part of the whole message this evening. If. If you keep in memory. Is it all hinging? Is my salvation resting on my ability to keep it? Well, we know that's not what the Bible teaches, don't we? How can it be when we're told that we're in the Father's hand? That's an eternal hand, isn't it? And we're in the hand of Christ. And there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I can just come out with many other references that confirm the security and the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. So it must mean something else. And Paul is not teaching here that salvation is contingent or conditional upon our strength or ability to keep it. It's something else and something very important. Some think of it in that way, but they're wrong. They're wrong because it flies in the face of the rest of Scripture. So what we finish with here when we think of this need, when we're sifting the church to exhort an effective faith, is an essential part of our Christian belief and teaching, especially under the umbrella of what we call Reformed theology. And I suggest that verse 2 belongs to the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. Some call it the preservation of the saints, and I understand why, but historically and in terms of Reformed teaching, it's called the perseverance of the saints. I don't want to make this more complicated than what it is, so I put it this way, especially for my own ones, my little ones, so they understand it at the best they can. I word it like this: those whom God preserves will persevere. I'm putting it in the most straightforward language. I know it's a wealth of teaching in that doctrine, and there's much to say in relation to it, but this is the thrust of it in Holy Scripture. Those whom God preserves, those for whom Christ has died, those who are called, those who are in the arms of God, those for whom heaven is certain because Christ is at the right hand of God, everyone who has believed is preserved. And all those who are preserved will persevere. I can't think of any better way to say it. And that, I believe, is what Paul is saying here. You're saved, but show your salvation. Manifest it to be true if you hold fast that which I have preached unto you. It's a glorious doctrine, isn't it? This teaching doesn't overlook the failings and the sins of God's people. How can it? Was David preserved? And did he persevere? Yes. But he committed terrible sins, grievous sins. But he was preserved and he persevered. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we lose sight of the magnitude of that sin. With an oath and with a curse, I don't know him. When he had previously said, I will never deny you. I'll never leave you. And before I even dare to criticize Peter, I have to search my own rotten heart and see what sins lie within me. And yet God preserves. And those who are preserved will persevere to the end. It won't be easy. And there'll be the ups and the downs. I say it may be on the flip side. The complete absence of perseverance in the Christian life is evidence that no justification ever took place. Is there an example? There is. 1 John 2 verse 9. Remember how John writes to the church about people who have left and gone out and denied the faith maybe. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. They may have been here in the chairs, and they may have sat here in our room, and they may have nodded their head when the preacher preached and said amen. When the prayer had finished, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And as if John is being asked a question, but how do we know? Well, he says, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. That's the perseverance of the saints in a different light, we might say. This, I believe, is Paul's message. And then we draw it all to a close with these final thoughts. Paul is saying this as we come to the end of verse 2. As he says, unless ye have believed in vain. I'm going to summarize it all now for a conclusion. Paul says, if these heretics, these deniers of the resurrection are correct, and there is no resurrection, then we have an ineffectual, pointless faith, and there's no need to persevere. Why? Because it's just all false. But hold fast. Hold fast. Stand true. Why? Because this is not a vain faith. And we don't have a Christ who died in vain. And we don't have an empty salvation. Hold fast unless you really think that is the case. Unless, verse 2, you've believed without any effect or in vain. But in light of all that Paul is dealing with here, Christ has died and Christ has risen. And therefore, it's not a faith in vain. And so, we have every reason to stand and hold fast. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.